Well, good morning. This is Barry O'Dell with the Church of Christ at Mammoth Spring Facebook page. It is Monday morning, February 26th, 2024. Hope everybody's doing all right today. We're in Isaiah chapter 4. Isaiah chapter 4. Good morning, Lyle. Good to see you. Got other folks joining on. As always, cross-post to the nearchurches.com Facebook page. And if you want to comment or question while we are live, you can do that either here at the church page or over there. And of course, once the live stream is over, I will upload this content to our YouTube channel and to our Podbean podcast. And you can interact with each of those platforms if you want to do that. Isaiah chapter 4. As I told you last week, this is a viewer-requested study. Connie, good to see you. Anna, Gail, Raymond, and others. Good morning. First six chapters are introductory. Really, the first five chapters of Isaiah lay out God's case against his people, Judah and Jerusalem. That's the time in which Isaiah is doing his writing. And then chapter 6 is basically the commission of Isaiah, as he is called to be a prophet, or he's called. There's a call, and he responds to the call. Here am I, send me. So that's the section we're going to be covering today, chapter 6, but we're going to start in chapter 4 and verse 2, where we left off. Chapter 4 and verse 1, frankly, belongs in chapter 3. Again, these chapter and verse breakups were created by man. Sometimes they're helpful, sometimes they're not. So technically, Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 1 should be Isaiah chapter 3 and verse 27. But who's counting? What's been going on in chapter 3 is that God had been reminding Israel through the prophet Isaiah why he was coming against them in judgment. So if Isaiah, again, if he's writing in about 750 to 700 BC, which he is, that's the range of his prophecy, about 50 years he does his work. Well, the coming judgment for Judah and Jerusalem is going to happen at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon approximately 100 to 150 years later, around 600 BC. So we've covered all of that, and I don't want to get back into that, but chapter 3 lays out that case, the severe consequences for them departing from God and what's going to happen. And then you get to chapter 4 and verse 2, and as is often the practice of God through his prophets is, you have this message of doom and judgment, but then you have a message of restoration and hope. And the way these prophets often work, and Isaiah is no exception to this, is that they would prophesy about Israel after the captivity. They'd be permitted to return to their land. They'd be permitted to rebuild the temple. You know, you think of, and Isaiah is going to prophesy about this very specifically, Cyrus the Persian over in Isaiah chapters 44 and 45, but you would have these messages of hope and restoration to the land, but then you would also have prophecies that would look further into the future. And we've already started that in Isaiah. I mean, it starts early with him in chapter 2. And it's also going to be where we start here today in Isaiah chapter 4. So again, the end of chapter 3, the chapter 3 ends with warnings of judgment against both the men and the women of Judah and Jerusalem for their sinful behavior. But then you get to chapter 4 and verse 2, and here's what the text says. In that day, now we touched on that phrase the other day. The in that day of chapter 4 and verse 2, let me scroll up here on the Bible app, is connected all the way back to Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2, where it says, now it shall come to pass in the latter days, Isaiah the son of Amoz is seeing this vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days. And we talked about that in our last videos. The Christian age, the age of the church, the existence of God's spiritual kingdom on earth, which began in the city of Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, that is what the latter days are. Some versions and some other prophets will use the phrase the last days, but Isaiah talks about these latter days. And so when you turn then to Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 2 and you see in that day, now you know what day he's talking about. Sometime in the future, there are going to be things that happen. Good morning, Brian. Good to see you. Well, what's going to happen? The branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. Well, escaped what? What has, What has Israel, some of Israel, escaped? Well, that goes back into chapter 3. And if you remember chapter 3, beginning in verse 16, and really down through verse 26, Isaiah, God through Isaiah, prophesies about the women of Israel, their sinful behavior, and the punishment that's going to come upon them. And really all of chapter 3 is about that. But there's coming a day, the latter days, the last days, where there's going to be some reward. I don't know if reward is the right way to say it, but there's going to be a change. Let's say it that way. The first thing I want you to consider is this right here. The branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. This word branch, and I've got this written down in the margin of my Bible, and we'll look at a couple passages. This idea of a branch of the Lord is mentioned twice by Isaiah, twice by Jeremiah, and twice by Zechariah. And it always refers to the same thing. This is a prophecy, a specific prophecy of Jesus. You say, well, how do you know that? Let me just show you a couple of examples where this phrase, the branch, is used in other places. It's here in Isaiah 4, but it's also in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1. It says, there shall come forth a rod and a stem from Jesse. A branch shall grow out of his roots. Well, who is Jesse? Let's ask that question first. If you're an Old Testament student, you know that Jesse is the father of David. Okay, now we're talking about King David, the house of David, and we're going to read about the house of David, in fact, in Isaiah chapter 7. But this branch is going to grow out of the roots of Jesse. So the image is of a tree, and essentially a tree that's been cut down. The stump is left, but there's going to be a shoot, there's going to be a branch, a stem that's going to come up out of that. And as you read all of Isaiah chapter 11, you're going to realize that this is a prophecy about Jesus. All right? The same type of prophecy is over in Jeremiah chapter 23. What verse is it? I wrote it down here. Okay, Jeremiah 23 and verse 5. Here the Bible says, behold, the days are coming. So there again is that prophetic language, looking off into the future. The days are coming that I will raise to David. All right, so Isaiah says Jesse. Jeremiah says David, again, who is the son of Jesse. A branch of righteousness, a king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel shall dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he'll be called, the Lord our righteousness. Well, that is a prophecy of Jesus. And then another passage, just by way of example, so you know what we're talking about here, is over in Zechariah chapter 6, and I believe it's verse 12. Yeah. Zechariah 6:12. Then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory. He shall sit and rule on his throne. He shall be a priest on his throne. So this branch, who's of the seed of Jesse, the seed of David, he's going to be both a priest and a king. He's going to be a priest while he's on his throne. Now we know, you know, it's unquestionably Jesus about whom those prophecies are speaking. So let me get back to Isaiah chapter 4, and we are in verse 2. So in these latter days, this branch from the Lord is going to come forth. So you go from this picture again, Isaiah chapter 3, judgment and doom, Isaiah chapter 4, renewal, hope, blessing, and really the rest of chapter 4 addresses that. We're not going to make a whole lot of comment here, but just notice here, Isaiah 4, 3. It shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. So again, there's this connection with the city of Jerusalem, and you will see that throughout Isaiah with these prophecies. So those who are there are going to be called, as he says here in verse 3, holy. Verse 4, it's when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters in Zion. Now that filth is discussed in Isaiah chapter 3, but there's coming a time when that filth is going to be washed away. Well, verses 5 and 6 here. Then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. Now that takes our minds, if you're, again, a student of the Old Testament, that takes us back to the times of the wilderness wanderings and how God guided Israel through from Egypt to the Promised Land throughout the wilderness. Well, this is looking into the future. This isn't looking back as to what happened then. It's drawing from what happened then, but it's looking forward to the future. And this is a promise of spiritual peace, spiritual guidance. There will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime, verse 6, from the heat. It's a place of safety and comfort, a place of refuge, and for a shelter from storm and rain. This is all messianic. Essentially, all of Isaiah chapter 4 is messianic, looking forward to the days of the branch of the Lord, which again, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Zechariah, that's all in reference to Jesus, the establishment of the church, God's kingdom on earth, and a looking forward to a time of peace. Not a whole lot to add to chapter 4, but we need to understand who that branch is and what that phrase in that day is connected to, the latter days, the last days, the Christian dispensation is how we often phrase that. All right, then you get to Isaiah chapter 5, and this is an interesting chapter. Here's where it begins. This is Isaiah writing here, Isaiah speaking. Now let me, Isaiah, sing to my well-beloved, that would be God, a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. Vineyard is something that's used frequently throughout the Old Testament. It's something with which those people were very familiar in that climate. It was prevalent for people to have vineyards, even in the New Testament. You know, Jesus draws on that in John 15. I am the vine, he says to the 12, and you are the branches. So this is a very common parallel to describe God and his people. So Isaiah is singing a song here to God about Israel. The vineyard here is Israel. My well-beloved God has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up, cleared out its stones. He planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst, made a wine press. And God expected Israel to produce good things, okay, to bring forth good grapes. So Isaiah is looking back at the history of God's people, what God's intent was for his people, and then you have this word here, but. So God had expectations for his people, but it brought forth wild grapes. Israel, throughout her history, has not produced what God intended her to produce. You go back to the books of, well, I'll just show you. Going back all the way to the law of Moses, when Israel essentially is being formed as a nation, and God is codifying his system of both civil and religious government, okay, the law. Here's what God expected of his people. I thought it was Leviticus 19. That's interesting. The passage in Leviticus that talks about them being God's holy people. Be holy for I am holy. If somebody knows where that is, it'd be good for you to share it because apparently I don't know where it is. I know it's in the book of Leviticus somewhere. And Peter draws off of that. I'll tell you what. Peter draws off of that language in 1 Peter chapter 1, and I believe it's around verse 15. Yeah, here we go. As he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. Well, that is a reference to, it's Leviticus 11. I was off. Leviticus chapter 11, verses 44 and 45. So I will flip over there real quick. Hey, Sheila, good to see you. Here it is, Leviticus 11, 44. For I, the Lord your God, you shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. And he repeats again in verse 45. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. In fact, there is another reference, and I was right, I just didn't know where I was. Leviticus 19, as I said earlier, verse 2. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. So when you see this language over here in Isaiah chapter 5, as the prophet is writing about God, who is the beloved, and the fact that this beloved had a vineyard, the vineyard is Israel, God expected good things from Israel, but they produced wild grapes. So what you have essentially then in the rest of chapter 5 is what is going to be the result of Israel not meeting God's expectations of their holy, how they should be holy. They as a nation were called to be like God is. And so as you start reading in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 3, you have, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, and men of Judah, judge please between me and my vineyard. All right, so look at the case that's laid out here. Give an honest assessment. God has done all of this for you, prepared the way for you. You think about what he did in bringing, as it's told to us in Exodus chapter 12, he judged all the gods of Egypt, delivered Israel from Egypt, led her through the wilderness, brought her to the promised land. He had prepared this vineyard and expected good things. So judge, please, between me and my vineyard. God saying essentially, have I not done everything that I could? Verse 4, what more could have been done to Israel that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? Please tell me, or rather, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. And essentially, the rest of chapter 5 is a pronouncement of woes. All right, so for instance, Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 8, woe to those who join house to house. They add field. I'll scroll here on the screen so you can see it. They add field to field till there is no place. So you have this idea of greed, covetousness, people getting everything they could, even if they have to take advantage of other people. So there's your first woe in Isaiah chapter 5. This is why judgment's coming. Here's your second woe in verse 11. Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may follow intoxicating drink. An interesting parallel that you might note here, if you make notes in the margin of your Bible, you might write down Amos chapter 6 next to these verses. Amos is doing his prophetic work at the same time as Isaiah. He's obviously a bit shorter. He's one of what we call the minor prophets, but they have the same message. Amos chapter 6, it's about verses 5 and 6. He's talking about the exact same things here. The drinkers, those who, verse 12 here in Isaiah 5, they're seeking after every form of entertainment, harps, strings, tambourines, and flutes. They want a drink, but they do not regard the work of the Lord nor consider the operation of His hands. They're preoccupied with pleasure. That's why judgment's coming. Instead of being holy, as God expected them to be, and a productive vineyard, that's the language that's used here in Isaiah chapter 5, producing things that are good and useful, they produce the exact opposite. But they produce things that were evil and useless. And so, therefore, my people have gone into captivity. Notice the certainty of that statement. So Isaiah's prophesying to Judah and Jerusalem. That's chapter 1 and verse 1. That's his target audience. But it's about 750 BC, and they're not going to go into captivity for another 150 years. But it's so certain that it's going to happen. Israel's gone so far that 150 years before it happens, the prophet by inspiration is speaking of it as if it's already happened. Why? Because they have no knowledge. Again, if you make notes in your Bible, you might write next to that Hosea 4:6. Hosea does his prophetic work at approximately the same time as Isaiah does. In Hosea 4:6 says, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Isaiah says, my people are going into captivity because they have no knowledge. It's good to be able to connect all your prophets like this. Oh, let's see here. Verse 18, woe to those that draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin as if with a cart rope. So the picture here is they're dragging all their sins behind them. They're not happy with where they are. They've got to attach themselves to their sin and continually draw it to them. It's just not good. So those are three woes. Here's a fourth one. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Their moral compass is completely out of whack. Their mentality is flipped upside down. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. You might write down 1 Corinthians chapter 1 next to that verse, beginning in verse 18. 1 Corinthians 1:18, I think it's down, well, it really goes into chapter 2, but that's a problem for God's people. It's like they have this favored position, and they really did. God chose Jacob, and he used Jacob to create the nation of Israel. And they had a, to me, it seems like they had a sense of what we often talk about today in people, a sense of entitlement. Hey, we deserve all this. We're God's people. We're here because God loves us so much more than everybody else, and we deserve it. Well, they're going to answer for that. Here's another warning. Woe to men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink. It's so interesting to follow the prophets and how often they reference this particular sin. He's already done it twice here in chapter 5 of this problem that the Israelites had with drinking. And he uses a strong term, sakar, in the Hebrew that is a reference to strong, intoxicating drink, but he also uses the word yayin, wine, which could certainly include intoxicating drink, but it doesn't always. It's a contextual term. The context will tell you what kind of wine. And it's so... I've been preaching for over 25 years, and it's amazing. Everywhere you go, I've been in 3 states with 4 different congregations in 25 years. And this subject of drinking always comes up. And the foolish argument that I've heard so many times is, well, you can just drink as long as you don't get drunk. And if people sat down and actually took time to think through what they were saying, in light of what all of Scripture says about drinking, they would stop saying that. It's completely nonsensical to say something as foolish as that. There are repeated warnings throughout the prophets about God's people drinking and mixing wine and mixing drinks and intoxicating themselves. Here's a question. So if alcohol is an intoxicant, how much of an intoxicant do you have to take before you become intoxicated? If you can answer that question, you know why Christians shouldn't drink at all. Yeah, David, drinking bad, period. That's concise. I like that statement, David. Not only do they drink, they justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man. Again, and that goes back up to verse 20. They call evil good and good evil. Their justice system is turned on its head. They despised, well, look at this, Isaiah 5 and verse 24. They have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. And there are so many pronouncements like that throughout the prophets, just like there is of drinking, that Israel had opportunity after opportunity to listen to God, to get themselves right with Him, to avoid punishment and captivity. But they were constantly rejecting. Well, I tell you what, here's another... And this is from 750 years later. This is when Stephen is preaching in Jerusalem to an audience of Jews. Acts 7:51, he says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." What does it mean to reject the Holy Spirit that he says there in verse 51? Verse 52 answers that. "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" They rejected the Holy Spirit when they rejected what the prophets said to them, because those prophets were inspired by the Holy Spirit. They killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers. Well, that's the problem here in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 24. They rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord is aroused against His people. He has stretched out His hand against them and stricken them. It's not going to be good. Verses 26 to 30 of chapter 5, we're not going to read all of these, but essentially it's a call for all the nations to come up against Jerusalem. Now, ultimately, of course, that's fulfilled in Babylon. And we even see that as we did that, how many, I think it was 7 videos on the intertestamental period. The Greeks, the Persians, the Romans, particularly the Romans in AD 70, they were one of those nations who came up against God's people because of the sin of God's people. So chapter 5, verses 26 to 30 talk about that. All right, Isaiah chapter 6. This is Isaiah's commission, and like I told you last week, this is a bit different because his commission is not recorded in chapter 1. It's recorded in chapter 6. And it was occurring, or it occurred in the year that King Uzziah died, and that's approximately 740 BC. Isaiah saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And I told you this the other day, but just to remind you, I guess, to figure out what exactly this is talking about, you need to know, to understand what Isaiah saw. You can go to John chapter 12, and around verse 39, it says, "They could not believe because Isaiah said again, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see him with their eyes, understand with their hearts, and turn and should be healed.'" These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. So John 12, 41 tells you that what what Isaiah saw, as recorded in Isaiah chapter 6, is that Isaiah was an eyewitness of Jesus before he became Jesus in the flesh. The year that King Uzziah died, the Lord that Isaiah saw sitting on the throne was the Word, the pre-fleshly Jesus. Not only did he see that, but he saw seraphim. These are six-winged beings. These are the only times these are mentioned in Scripture. You also have cherubim. You think of the garden when the tree of life was guarded by cherubim. Ezekiel saw cherubim. These are spirit beings who serve at God's desire. They're crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And you see that idea throughout the Psalms. You see it here too. The whole earth is full of God's glory. This makes an impression on Isaiah, obviously. "The posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke." Remember when Solomon constructed the, well, when the tabernacle initially was constructed, Exodus chapters 25 to 40, in the wilderness, when the tabernacle was erected, as recorded in the latter chapters of Exodus, when the Lord came into the temple, or to the tabernacle, it was filled with smoke. The same thing happened in, is it 1 Kings chapter 8? Solomon's temple is completed, and the Lord enters the temple, and it's filled with smoke, and everybody serving in there had to exit because of the presence of the Lord. Well, that's what this is representing here in this vision that Isaiah sees. And in this vision, okay, this privilege, I guess that'd be a good word to use, this privilege that Isaiah is given to be able to see the glory of the Lord, here's his response. "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." There is a lot of misconception about what people are going to do when they get to, if you've served the Lord faithfully and you're rewarded with an eternity in heaven, I think there is a lot of misconception about what people are going to do. I don't think you're going to run up and hug Jesus. You have a prophet of God here falling down when he was confronted with the glory of the Lord. I think we as humans have too much of a tendency to, while he was human, yes, but I think we overemphasize the humanity of Jesus and imagine one day we're going to meet him and we're going to run up and hug him. I don't know about that, because every encounter you have with the unadulterated holiness of God, you have this type of reaction. Well, think about when Moses encountered the bush that burned but was not consumed. Is that Exodus chapter 3? He was told to take his shoes off his feet because where he was standing was holy ground. You don't just run up to God in his presence or to Jesus in his presence in scenarios like this and hug him. We need to have a deeper reverence for the, again, verse 3, the utter holiness of the Lord of hosts. And I think that's something that we lack sometimes. I don't doubt that for a second. So I'm unclean. Well, what are you going to do about uncleanliness? Well, you're going to take something. This one of the seraphim flies over. He has a live coal, a coal that's hot and red, taken from the altar, the place of sacrifice. Okay, the place where blood is shed and where sacrifices are offered up to God. So cleansing, purification from sin, that's what this represents here. "And he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, your sin's taken away.'" This, again, this is Isaiah's commission. So the Lord says, based on that happening, Well, who can I send and who will go for us? Well, now that I'm not unclean, my lips have been purged, if you will, I'll go. And he said, go tell this people. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull. Make their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and return and be healed. This is very similar to that idea in Exodus where Moses, 10, 11 times went to Pharaoh and Pharaoh hardened his heart. The biblical text says that Pharaoh hardened his heart several times, and then there's a point in time which it turns and says, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Well, that's what happens with the Jews. It's not that God literally made it to where they couldn't hear or see or understand. It's that God sent them prophets, and this is why I looked at Acts chapter 7 a minute ago. God repeatedly sent them prophets, and they just constantly rejected him and resisted the Holy Spirit. Well, when you do that, you're not going to be able to see, hear, understand, or be converted. Well, how long then? Okay, if that's the case, Lord, how long shall I do my work? If they're not going to listen, what's the point? And he answered and said, until the cities are laid waste without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate, the Lord has removed men far away, you just go on and do it, essentially, until I tell you to stop. But a tenth will be in it. Now, the city's going to be destroyed. We know that. Babylon. I'm not going over that again. But there's going to be a remnant. A tenth will be in it. I don't think a tenth is a literal numeric value. It's just indicative of all the people of Israel hearing all these prophets and all the messages, a very small remnant will actually listen and will return and be for consuming as a terebinth tree or as an oak whose stump remains when it is cut down. So the holy seed, that's important, so the holy seed shall be in its stump. The tree of Israel is going to be cut down, but there's a faithful remnant. And that's what's going to be blessed in the future. And really, Isaiah chapter 7, 8, and 9 explain Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 13. So we're going to stop there today, but this remnant, it's pretty interesting what happens in chapter 7, 8, and 9 that really explain Isaiah's commission. You need to go, and there will be a few that listen. So we'll stop there for today. All right, guys. Good to see you back this morning. I don't see any questions or comments here. I appreciate y'all being on here and all the greetings. Good to see you guys again. Hope you had a good weekend. We'll come back tomorrow, Lord willing, at 11 o'clock, and we'll pick up in Isaiah chapter 7. I don't know how far we'll get because there's a lot, but my plan is to get through chapters 7, 8, and 9 because, like I said, those three chapters really explain this idea in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 13. We'll just see how it goes tomorrow. All right, guys, thanks. And hope to see you back here tomorrow at 11 o'clock.